which is good, and mess it up. Even in the church, marriage stats show that we stumble here. Now, thank God it's not the rest of society. I'm sure, like the rest of society, I'm sure you've heard that there's no difference in divorce rates in the church compared to outside of the church. Have you heard that? That is demonstrably false. It's based on a study back done in 2008 that was shown to be an absolute joke. However, though, the numbers are still concerning. The numbers of the percentage of marriage ending in divorce is about 28% for Christians. That's much better indeed than 40, but that number is still tragic. It still reflects pain, disappointment, loss. And there's a number of reasons for this, but it's clear, and this is the idea that we need to hold on to this morning, that the sanctity of marriage and its absolute permanence is not fully appreciated or even accepted among those within the church. We need to spend more time preparing our hearts for marriage than budgeting for it. And so with that in mind, we need to turn here this morning to a portion of Scripture in the New Testament that is the largest portion of Scripture that deals with the issue of marriage and several issues surrounding marriage. Now, Corinth was not like Canada. Their issue wasn't the same in the church there. People in Paul's time, and you will see in just a moment, they sought to leave marriages out of a misguided notion that celibacy was actually the highest calling. Some were even trying to implement that in their own marriage. That's just crazy. But today, the issues are different. For the most part, people aren't trying to leave their marriages out of some sort of distorted religious asceticism. More often than not, people are seeking to leave because of money problems. That's the number one problem in Canada. They're seeking to leave because of infidelity, which is the second problem in Canada. But then close third is they're not happy or they're not fulfilled or maybe even, and I read this week, that they are just a little bored. You see, issues are different here in Canada than they are in Corinth, but there is a commonality, and that commonality is a low view of marriage. Our society, by and large, looks at marriage as a replaceable thing, not worth preserving. And that can affect us for sure. And Paul here corrects that twisted thinking for the Corinthians and for us and shows that the sanctity of marriage is actually to be upheld in all circumstances. And so he lays down several principles for the saints regarding marriage. And now I know that this is not going to answer every scenario this morning. I'm not trying to, nor is Scripture. But the principles that Paul lays down here, I think, are tremendously life-giving for us as we seek to navigate the complexities of our age. And so we do well to heed them. Amen. So we're going to look at this in the order of thought that Paul lays these principles out. So the first thing we're going to look at in verse 1 to 5, if you're taking some notes, is that sex in marriage is a reciprocal right. And hold on to that word right, because that sounds a little funny. Second, singleness and marriage are both good gifts from God. That's verse 6 to 9. And then we'll look at the sanctity of marriage as a command, not merely a suggestion, and a command from Christ himself to the saint. That's verse 10 and 11. And then we'll look at the sanctity of marriage extended to saints married to sinners. And that's verse 12 to 16. I know this is a touchy subject, and I know that I'm probably going to offend people here this morning. I just want to give a disclaimer. I'm not trying to do that. I have counseled many couples in desperate situations, and I want you to know that I am empathetic. But I'm also absolutely convinced that God's design is right and our wisdom is limited. And the more that we follow him, the better we will be. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Jesus, we are all here this morning to learn and to understand and to obey. Lord, you know the condition of all of our hearts here. You know the condition of all of our marriages, present and future. Please use this word to guide your people into truth. And please help me, help us all. In your name, amen. Please have a seat. All right, now let's look here as marriage as a reciprocal right in verse 1 to 5. Now, Paul in verse 1 begins with this phrase that he uses several times in this letter to indicate that he's referring to something that they wrote to him in a previous correspondence. And they do this about six times in the letter. The statement that is quoted here, though, shows that there were some who completely misunderstood and overcorrected when it came to the issue of sexual relations. Now, much like Canada, as we've seen, Corinth was a place that was saturated in sexual sins of all types. And some there in the church held this unbiblical idea that, well, celibacy is the best way to go, even in marriage. Now, we're not told why they held this view. Perhaps they had a distorted view on Paul because Paul, in fact, was single at the time. And perhaps they might have imbibed some of the philosophers of the day in their view. The cynics especially thought that for the wise man, marriage was a complete and utter distraction. And remember, the Corinthians thought that they were wise. Whatever the case, Paul shows here that they clearly had it backwards. And there in verse 2, he states that the wise response, in fact, to living in a society that is saturated with sexual immorality wasn't celibacy at all. But he says there in verse 2, for each man to have his own wife and each woman to have her own husband. Now, we don't want to gloss over this because we might think, oh, Paul is advocating marriage. Well, in a roundabout way, he is, but he's actually not speaking about that. Here, he's actually speaking to couples who are already married. He's not saying get married. He's saying have your spouse. That's a euphemism for getting busy. This is an integral aspect of marriage, after all. And so he explains further in verse 3 and 4 that in marriage, the incredible, beautiful, intimate truth is that your bodies, you surrender the right of your bodily autonomy to someone else. And now there's a mutual reciprocal dynamic in play. And you got to understand how heavy this was in that culture. This did not come from the thinking of the day. This was totally countercultural to the day. And it is even still to this day countercultural in many societies that would see the woman as just simply there for the man's pleasure. This is still practiced today in Muslim countries. This is why female genital mutilation still occurs to this day. Now, in that time in Corinth, we have to understand that a man had a right to do as he saw fit, including going outside of the marriage covenant to satisfy his cravings. And so what is so revolutionary here is Paul shows that in a Christian marriage, there's a giving over of one's authority. It is the spouse now who has authority over the other's body and vice versa. And so both have the right, and hear this, to enjoy each other intimately. That idea, dear brother and sister, does not originate in any pagan thought, ancient or modern. The idea that women get to have fun in the marriage bed as well as men is a decidedly God-centered idea. So if you want to thank anybody for a great sex life, thank God. Seriously. It's his idea, guys. We'll get into that in a minute. We've got to be cautious here when we see this idea of rights, because we might think, this is like a duty then? Ew. Dutiful sex is an oxymoron. Paul is not talking about that here. He's laying out a principle, not to show that sex is a duty or a right to be demanded. You're never going to have any success if you go up to your wife or your husband tonight and say, hey, honey, you owe me. You can try. Maybe that works for you, but it's weird. Look there in verse 3. The emphasis is on giving. Look what it says. Husbands, you should do what with your wives? Give. And so this is to be a voluntary, glad, self-giving act. So not demanding the right, but gladly giving the right. In other words, saying, honey, here is what's yours. See the difference? Feel free to try that later. Now, as we considered last week, sex is for marriage, and marriage is for sex. It is the only safe place on the planet where that powerful gift can actually be enjoyed in a life-giving way. Now, the problem they were having in Corinth is that they were depriving one another. We see that there in verse 5, thinking that they were wise. The opposite was actually true. Paul shows them clearly in verse 5 that they were terribly unwise because by denying each other this conjugal right, they were exposing themselves to the very attacks of Satan on that front. Look there in verse 5. Come together again. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you. You've heard this before. Satan will work in such a way to get you in the bedroom before you get married. And then when you're married, he's going to seek to prevent you from going to the bedroom. You follow? You want to know why he does that? Because he hates your guts and he wants to ruin your life. He also hates what marriage stands for. And so you want to know how you beat the devil, and I'm being a little cheeky here. You have lots of sex with your spouse. That's how you prevent the devil from having the advantage in your life, dear brother and sister, who are married. You see, the best defense against the temptation in a sexually immoral society, and are not we in one? Well, the best temptation against a sexual immoral society is a healthy sex life and marriage. That's not too hard to figure out, I don't think. Now look there, in fact, in verse 5, Paul shows that there's absolutely no legitimate reason to refrain from regular, healthy sexual interactions except for a narrow exception. Look there in verse 5. He gives three criteria to stop normal, regular sexual relations in marriage. First, mutual agreement. You got to be agreed on this. Second, it's for a limited time. How much time? We're not told. But if it's by a mutual agreement, that means that the couple decides how long. And then finally, it's for prayer. That's it. We could say it this way. The only thing that should get in the way of a good sex life with your spouse is prayer. No amens? But today, it's doubtful that couples are praying too much together to have time for intimacy with one another. You see, on the contrary, there's a host of other reasons that keep us from the bedroom. Often, it's those wonderful digital devices that we carry. We carry those into the bedroom. I remember once, this is going to date me, but when I had marriage counseling, my pastor said, don't have a TV in your bedroom. And I said, why? And I can tell by some of the screw faces out there, like, wow, that sounds awful. He goes, because the bedroom is for two reasons, sleeping or sex. And he goes, and it's a distraction. And so now we have a portable TV in our hand. A lot of couples wasting a lot of time on that thing when you should be doing the other thing. There's a lot of reasons why we do not take advantage of the quote-unquote right that God has given to us, but the worst reason is this: manipulation. You see, there's a host of reasons that could hinder physical intimacy and relationship, especially a lack of emotional intimacy. Brothers and sisters, those two things go along. You want to fuel the fire in your bedroom, make sure that you are emotionally connected, that your trust is strong, your communication is strong, and then the fire in the bedroom goes on. But there are couples out there, men and women, who will refrain from having sex because their spouse did something wrong that day. Manipulation that way, get ready for it, write this down. Manipulation in that way is manipulative. It's unloving. If you got a problem with your spouse, you don't deny them sex to get their attention. That's not mature or adult. You actually say, sweetie, I know you want to get busy, but we got some business to do first. Let's talk this out. Do you see? Don't use it as a tool. And if you think that you're wise in that way, oh boy, you're exposing yourself to temptation. So the application is simple. Don't deprive each other. Enjoy your spouse. Give yourselves to each other regularly. Should there be an issue that's hindering your intimacy, whether it's trust or communication, then just bring it to the light so that you can deal with it together. But do not hide behind abstinence or celibacy in marriage. That is destructive. Then go and talk it out and enjoy yourselves again. Now, that's the first thing. I know that that wasn't very revolutionary, but it had to be said because Paul says it. So what about those then who don't have this issue because they are either single or widowed? Or may I say they shouldn't have this issue? Well, to this, Paul turns next. Now look there in verse 6 and 9. He talks about the gift of both singleness and marriage. Now the Corinthians were obviously confused about the place of celibacy. And so Paul clarifies that by giving them a concession, not a command. Look there in verse 7. He shows that singleness is in fact his preference. Paul was single at that time. And yes, there's an interesting argument to be made that Paul was likely married at one particular point, and he either had his wife leave him or he was widowed. But you can come talk to me after and I'll give you some of the details on that. Right now, he's single, and that's what actually matters. And so, he says, that is his preference. And he explains why it's his preference a little later on in verse 25 to 35, but we'll get there in a couple of weeks. But while this was his preference, he makes it clear that it wasn't the rule. Look what he says there in verse 7. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. And so, singleness and marriage are different kinds of gifts. And this is why in verse 8, he gives his advice to the singles and the widows to stay single, but then he quickly acknowledges that if they can't exercise self-control, well, then get married. Now, I know that sounds like a really kind of demeaning statement, right? Like Paul saying, well, if you can't keep it in your pants, you better get married. It's not what he's saying. He's giving us an honest appraisal of the reality. People tend to think that sexual desire, and let me frame this because I have to in our context, between a man and a woman is somehow an effect of the fall. And it is not. Sexual desire is God's good gift. Boys should like girls. Girls should like boys. And they should be attracted to them, to each other. Now, he is just giving an honest appraisal of the reality. Obviously, sexual desire is affected by the fall, but it is not the product of the fall. And so he says, look there in verse 9. He says, they're burning. He actually says it right there, aflame or burn. He's referring to strong sexual desires, which aren't sinful necessarily. Follow? Paul doesn't say that burning with sexual desire is bad. He just acknowledges it. And if you are burning with sexual desire, that means you don't have the gift of singleness. That's pretty easy, eh? Man, like I really want to give my life to missions, but I just can't get this idea out of my head that I want to be married and have sex. Great, you're not going to be single. Is it really that hard to figure out? Okay, I guess it's not. There's two things that Paul is emphasizing here that we need to take note. Number one, he didn't put singleness above marriage. And he didn't put it below marriage. He put singleness and marriage right beside each other. They're both gifts from God. Isn't that glorious? One doesn't get to look down on the other. One just needs to make an honest appraisal of what gift you have. That's all. And then he says something else here, which is really encouraging for the widow, especially. Remarriage is clearly permitted. It's redemptive, actually, in this case. And so the point I just want to make here in this particular section is real simple. Know what kind of gift you have and then go and pursue it. What do I mean? Well, there are some who have their desires under control. Yes, they have them, but as Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 12, they have become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. They have their desires well under control. It's not something that is burning in them. It's not something that's propelling them. Now, every one of us is going to seek companionship in some way, but there are ways in which we can meet that need outside of marriage, legitimately and in a holy way. And so for those who don't have a desire to get married, can I just tell you something this morning? You're normal. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with you. Don't force it. You've actually got a gift and you should use it. And so pray about how the Lord would have you use that gift. And yet there are those who desire to be married for companionship, and yes, they want physical intimacy. Again, is that a good gift? Yes. Amen, it is a good gift. And so you should then pursue marriage, but you should do so wisely. And how? There's a whole other series of sermons I need to preach on this. But I got to give you just four things, okay? For you young guys and gals in the audience here, four things. Write these down, please. First, if you're going to pursue marriage wisely, you've got to know if you're actually ready and willing to take on the responsibilities of a husband or a wife. Which means, dear young person or middle-aged person or old person, you have absolutely no business following another individual for the purpose of getting married if you don't even know what the requirements of a husband or wife is. You're being unloving, irresponsible, and reckless. So find out what they are first, and then find out if you're willing and ready to take those on, according to Scripture. Second, know with confidence the person that you are interested in is actually Christian. Now, I'm being a little cheeky here, but if you're just going off their Facebook profile and their status saying, I'm a Christian, oh, that's dangerous. What are they like around their family? What are they like around their friends? What are they like around their church? Do they even go to a church? What are they like around their coworkers? As I said last week to somebody, I said, look, the first thing I would tell my son if he ever came home and said, look, yeah, you know, she's a great Christian lady. How do you know? We had a real intimate talk about theology. I'm like, you don't know anything. You know zero. You will know them by their fruits, not by a private romantic conversation over candlelight. Amen? Look around. Third, know what godly counselors in your life think of your relationship. So yes, of course, your peers, your friends, yes. But I want to tell you something that is completely countercultural in our very individualistic and consumeristic society. You might even want to ask your elders what they think of your relationship. Really? Yep. You want to know why? Because we'll tell it to you as straight as we can, because A, we do care about you, and B, we are responsible for your soul. We actually might tell you what the other people are too afraid to tell you. So you might want to ask. Last, and this is just a bit of pithy wisdom, forget about their looks and their charm for a minute, because that's all going to look like a raisin in about 40 years anyway. Imagine them as a raisin. And then imagine them sitting on the porch with you at age 75. If that's the person you can do that with, you're heading in the right direction. Follow? Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting. Now, we move to the main point that informs all the rest. The sanctity of marriage is commanded for the saint. That's in verse 10 to 11. Now, in verse 10, Paul shifts to address married saints. So he's speaking to saints in marriage, and he gives this clear charge, and it's directly from Jesus himself. You can find it in the Gospels, and it is really this: don't divorce. Saints shouldn't divorce, period. Now, we have to understand, in the culture of that day, this was also completely counter to the norm. Divorce was common and accepted in that society as it is today. Actually, in many regards, it was even worse, because in some Jewish circles, a bad dinner could get you a divorce from the man. He could send her away. And in Greek and Roman circles, both the man or the woman could divorce, but they didn't even have to have a legal document. They could just say, I divorce you, and off you go, and it's done. Wow. Talk about fast and loose with marriage. In contrast, Paul drops this on them, and he's so insistent on the sanctity and permanence of marriage, he doesn't even mention the one biblical condition in which divorce could be permitted, which is infidelity. He doesn't even mention it here. He just pushes right to this principle. And so it's very clear that both our Lord Jesus and Paul considered marriage for the saint to be permanent. Why? Well, we've looked at this last week, because it involves this profoundly powerful one flesh spirit union, and breaking that bond is like splitting an atom. It is incredibly destructive. And then the theological reason for the permanence of marriage, and many of you know this, but some of you don't, it is actually rooted in the gospel itself. And so if you've got your Bibles open, just flip on over one couple books here to Ephesians chapter 5. You know this passage well. Paul lays out this design for husbands and wives, this mutually submissive kind of design for marriage. Yes, the husband is acting as the head, But he says these beautiful words as he quotes Genesis in chapter 5, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying it refers to Christ and his church. You see, the reason why the saints are to pursue reconciliation and not divorce is that our marriages are actually a reflection of the great cosmic marriage between Jesus and his people. Divorce throws a bunch of garbage at that. It dissolves it. While the true church, I should say, will stumble as the bride of Jesus in many ways, by his grace, she will endure faithfully. But more than that, what I want us to understand is that her spiritual husband is never going to divorce her. He died for her up front. That was the bride price, his blood. And so the spiritual husband of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, is never going to divorce his church, even when his bride is faithless, disrespectful, cold, and distant. Jesus is faithful. He's quick to forgive gladly, freely, completely. You see, he's not looking at destroying the relationship. He is going to actually renew it even when we stumble. Isn't that a glorious truth? That is the fuel for our marriages. It's not that you found the one you were always looking for in your spouse. The one found you. And because of his love in your heart and life, that is why you continue to seek reconciliation in your marriage. Do you understand that? Now, I know I'm speaking in the abstract, but I'll get a little bit practical here in a minute. This is why the saint needs to seek reconciliation in marriage and not divorce. Divorce really even shouldn't be on the table. Because for the saint, divorce is as much of a solution to real conflict in marriage as a nuclear war would be a solution to international conflict. Nobody wins. All you have left is fallout for years. The destructive effects of divorce on both men and women are well documented. You go ahead and look at it. Ranging from financial, physical, psychological damage. Listen to this. The mortality rate for divorced men is 250 times higher than for married men. Divorce can actually kill you. I understand this is not going to sit well for those in marriages where your spouse is verbally or physically abusive. It's not going to sit well in marriages where your spouse is emotionally frozen or addicted to some sort of substance and so on and so forth. Yet I want you to hear this. These are real problems. They are real problems to navigate with wisdom and grace. They are real sins to confess and repent. But none of those things change the sanctity of marriage. None of them do. None of them reframe the purpose of marriage. None of them will remove the theological foundation from marriage, and none of them will actually remove the disastrous effects of divorce. And so, knowing this truth then, as saints married to saints, we must seek reconciliation. Divorce shouldn't even be an option. Look, I'll even say this. While there is a legitimate right to get divorced for sexual immorality, and I totally understand that, Jesus even said it in Matthew 19, verse 9. Except for sexual immorality. It's the biblical basis for divorce. It's the only one. The only one. Even with that, I would say that this is written in such a way that that should be not considered until every other option has been exhausted. Marriage is so good and so powerful and so grand, it is worth fighting for years. That's the purpose. And knowing this truth, you and I must seek reconciliation in our marriages. We cannot take divorce lightly because it's an atom bomb. And so, how do we know this? Well, we know it because when Paul talks to those who are married, even to those who hate Jesus, he's about to tell them to stay married. Last point, look there in verse 12 to 16. The sanctity of marriage, which extends even to saints married to sinners. Now in verse 12, we've got to be careful here because some people look at this verse and think, oh, Paul's just giving us an opinion. An apostolic one, which comes with authority. You see, Paul qualifies his instruction there as coming from himself, not the Lord, but he's not diminishing the authority of what he's saying. He's simply acknowledging the fact that Jesus never spoke to this issue directly. At least it's not recorded. And so Paul, in the authority that Jesus gave to him, can speak with the authority of Christ to the issue. And so the Corinthians here are apparently wondering if being married to a non-believer would give them sufficient grounds to leave the relationship. And again, what is the answer? Paul is emphatic. He repeats it over and over again. The answer is no. Stay where you are if it's up to you. Look there in verse 14 and 16. He gives us the reason why. Now, this is some deep waters here, but I'll try to sum it up. He uses an argument in verse 14 and 16, employing language that related to the Old Testament, Old Covenant temple worship, and he's using it metaphorically here. We have to be careful. He uses terms like holy and unclean, and what he's showing, though, is that the saints' presence in the marriage didn't defile them at all. On the contrary, the presence of the saint in the marriage was in fact a channel of grace to both the spouse, the unbelieving spouse, and the children. And so incredibly, he points out, look there in verse 14, that there was a holiness. He actually calls them holy. It's temporarily conferred onto the unbelieving spouse to bless and influence. That's mind-blowing. Now, we got to be careful. It doesn't save. But Paul's whole point is that it can. Your influence in an unbelieving marriage, or with an unbelieving spouse, I should say, can be salvific to the whole family. Here's some stats. When a husband comes to faith in Jesus, not the wife, you know what the percentage is that the rest of the family comes to faith in Jesus? 90%. And that's something. When a man, the father, the spiritual head of the household, comes to know Jesus, 90% chance of the time, everybody else comes to know Christ. When the wife comes to know Jesus and she stays in the marriage, guess what the percentage is? Do I hear 50? Do I hear 60? It's roughly around 48%. What does that tell you? There's such a thing as spiritual headship. God has a design for marriage, and yes, men, you are the leaders. Isn't that great? But also, dear women, you still have one heck of an influence. Amen? Don't lose that. Don't walk away from it. The bottom line is this. The believing spouse brings more gospel light to the family than the unbelieving spouse can hope to cover. Light shines in the darkness. Now, we got to be careful. And I say this because our culture is mixed up. This only applies to those who are already married, dear brothers and sisters. This does not apply to dating. You do not missionary date. This does not apply to those who are engaged to unbelieving people. And I want to say with absolute clarity this morning, if you find yourself dating an unbeliever or engaged to one, you need to stop because you are heading for disaster. A child of God may find themselves married to a child of the devil, but no child of God should seek to marry a child of the devil. How foolish. You see, those who find themselves in such marriages, married to an unbelieving spouse, they know the incredible strain that this actually causes, the constant frustration of such a union. And by the way, the tension goes both ways, for the saint and the sinner in the relationship. Now, I heard this story. It was great. I'll tell you, there's one man, his wife comes to Jesus Christ, and this is how he put it. He said, I found that the woman who I had fallen in love with was gone, and somebody else was in her place. It was like I had married a body snatcher. Somebody was there. It wasn't her. And what was worse, it felt like there was another man in the house who she was constantly consulting and trusting in. Yeah, there was another man. The Holy One of Israel. You see, you can't live with that very long. And Paul acknowledges this difficult reality. Look there in verse 15. And so he shows that if anyone is to initiate divorce, it's got to be the unbelieving partner. And in that case, well, what does he say there in verse 15? What a wonderful statement. Let it be so. You are not enslaved. You're not bound. Now, that is the language that he employs again that was used in the slave market. And it points to being completely and totally set free. And this leads me to my last point, and then we're done. For the saint who is divorced by an unbelieving spouse, you are free to remarry. Now, I know a lot of you debate this. Some people think this is absolute heresy, but whatever, you can come see me after. But I'll give you the good reason of why this is. Here's why. Well, obviously, Paul doesn't come out and say it. He doesn't say, you know, but he hints at it from the context and the whole of Scripture. And so, let me give you three reasons why I believe this is so. Number one, Paul just gave the green light for the widow to remarry in verse 9. And he's about to give the green light again in verse 39 at the end of his whole talk here. Now, in that case, for the widow, the saint didn't dissolve the marriage. The saint didn't initiate the divorce. Death did. And so the saint was able to remarry. Now, in this case, with the unbelieving spouse, the spiritually dead person initiated the divorce and dissolved the relationship. And that is why he uses this profoundly powerful language to say, now you are unbound. You are not enslaved. Number two, again, Paul just stated, and I'm repeating the point, that they weren't bound. And again, that language is really, really powerful language because it speaks to slavery and freedom. There's no in-between, like, position, is there? Can you be half slave? No, you're either free or you're bound. And Paul says, you're not bound. And then finally, Scripture shows that marriage is a good gift. Actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, Paul shows that it, in fact, has redemptive capacities. And so this predominant pattern for men and women, which is to be married, should be pursued if the saint has been separated by their unbelieving spouse. Is that good news? I hope it is. So what if you failed in this area? What if you're here this morning and you were divorced on some other grounds? What if you were divorced because you initiated it? What if you were divorced for some other reason other than marital infidelity? Here's the good news. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Yes, it's a big one. But the good news is we have a really big Savior who's able to restore, who's able to heal, who's able to cover. Amen? So listen, while reconciliation with an estranged spouse may not be possible, confession and repentance, as long as you're breathing, always are possible. And so you could turn to Jesus, who is able to cover your sin, restore and heal as you turn to him in faith. And so if you need to, turn to him today. He is able. I'll end with this. We know that marriage is always going to be under assault. This has been the case since the beginning, since the first marriage, when Adam didn't answer the door when he should have. You didn't get that. Okay. Marriage is going to be under assault, either from within by our own sins or without by our godless society, or from below by the devil who hates us and what obviously marriage stands for. But regardless, we, above all people, should understand that marriage is God's good gift and we should treat it and guard it as such. We know a God who's never going to divorce us. He will always remain faithful. And so I pray that we would hold to that truth and let it be the fuel of our faithfulness in our own marriages. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time to be able to speak to my brothers and sisters about your wisdom regarding marriage. Lord, I know that there are deep wounds concerning this issue. And so I pray that the truth of your word would act as a healing balm. I pray, Lord, that it would shatter our selfishness. I pray, Lord, that it would shatter our faithlessness when it comes to your good design. This is your idea, and we often mess it up. But I thank you so much that there's grace upon grace upon grace. And so, Lord, help us. Give us wisdom in our marriages. I pray for every single marriage in this church that you would guard it and protect it against Satan, his servants, their works and effects. Lord, we pray that our marriage bed would be kept pure, and that we would joyfully enjoy the gift that you have given to us as husbands and wives. I pray, Lord, that you would protect us and that you would lead us so that our children might see the glory and goodness of your design, and that they, in fact, would be holy and come to trust in the Holy One. And Lord, I do pray for the singles among us. Lord, they are so deceived, walking in patterns of the world and not in the wisdom of Christ. Please grant to them repentance. Please cause them to walk in the wisdom of the ages so that they might have marriages that are founded upon the rock. We ask it in his name. Amen.